It's an honor and privilege for me to be here among your community, alhamdulillah. Like the brother said, this is my second time here, although my first time was about 8 years ago and was a very short visit. So this could, for all intents and purposes, be considered my first visit to LA. Alhamdulillah, we're gathered here to remember the occasion of Karbala and the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. And inshallah, just the fact of our presence here, just the fact of our presence here is a spiritual benefit for ourselves, and it is also spreading the word of Imam Hussein in this land of unfaith and this land of disbelief. I remember one night a couple years ago, we had a meeting, or the weekly meetings we had with our, with my late teacher, and God bless his soul, Atullah Khushbakht. One Thursday night, or one Wednesday night meeting, my brother was there too, and he explained how he'd on that particular trip, he'd gone to South Africa for the occasion of Muharram, and he was explaining what went on that trip. And Ayatollah Khushbakht, what my brother was telling him made him really happy, and he said, whenever the remembrance of Imam Hussein takes root in a region, in a society, that itself is a guarantee that Islam will be permanent in that region, in that place, in that country. So, although what we're doing might seem insignificant, but at a very high level, at a higher level, it is actually very, very significant. And another account that just occurred to me to bring to our attention the importance of what we're doing here tonight is, one scholar recounts that he once went to this village for Muharram, the routine tabligh that the scholars do. When he arrived in the village, he saw that the people in the village, the way they commemorate Imam Hussein's remembrance is very awkward. He hadn't seen it before. That village didn't have a resident scholar, and so the best that they could do was that they would gather together. They would wear black clothes, gather together for, in the remembrance of Imam Hussein, drink some tea, and back then they would smoke as well, smoke some cigarettes or some shisha, and then they would disperse. So this scholar seeing this weird commemoration of Imam Hussein's remembrance, he was enraged. He was like, what are you guys doing here? Is this how you commemorate Imam Hussein? Isn't there any better ways you can commemorate Imam Hussein's remembrance? On that same night, he saw a dream. In his dream, Imam Hussein came to him, and Imam Hussein said, why do you bother and why do you chastise people who have gathered for my remembrance? That's how significant it is, what we're doing here. Just the fact of our presence is very significant, is very important. Inshallah, it's very spiritually beneficial for ourselves. And inshallah, it's very beneficial in guaranteeing the growth of Islam in this land, inshallah ta'ala. So let's say a salam together. Let's give a salam to Imam Hussein before I start my speech, inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-arwah allati halad bifina'ik. عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بغيت وبغي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى محمد علامة طباطبائي رحمة الله عليه on a number of occasions explains that the essence of Islam is Tawheed, divine unity. Divine unity or Tawheed is the distillation of Islam. If you expand the concept of divine unity, you get the entirety of Islam with the wide spectrum of doctrines and tenets and morals and practices. And Islam, in all its complexities and intricacies, if you were to distill it, all the ahkam, all the morals, all the beliefs, all the aqayid, if you distill all of them, they would all be summarized. They will all be encapsulated by the doctrine and the concept of divine unity, of Tawheed. Now, Tawheed is a very difficult topic. It's a very difficult subject. And there are many approaches to the concept of Tawheed. There are many different interpretations of the concept of Tawheed at different levels. You have, for instance, the interpretation that the Urafa have of the concept of Tawheed, which is sometimes referred to as Wahdatul Wujud, which is phrased by the expression La Mawjuda Illallah, there is nothing other than God. There is nothing other than God. And we have the famous saying related, or at least attributed to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. Where he says, مَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا إِلَّا وَرَأَيْتُ اللَّهَ قَبْلَهُ وَبَعْدَهُ وَمَعَهُ مَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا إِلَّا وَرَأَيْتُ اللَّهَ قَبْلَهُ وَبَعْدَهُ وَمَعَهُ I have seen nothing except that I have seen God before it and after it and with it. That's a very sublime and lofty interpretation of Tawheed. And that's not the topic of our discussion tonight. There are more standard approaches, there are more standard interpretations of the concept of Tawheed, which Islam and Islamic theologians treat of. In particular, the Quran identifies four levels of Tawheed. The Quran identifies four levels of Tawheed, four levels of divine unity. And according to the Quran, according to Islam, if we want to be true Muwahhids, if we want to be true monotheists in the full sense of the word, we must truly believe in all four levels of divine unity, in all of these four levels of divine unity, in order to be considered true monotheists. Otherwise, we are in the true sense kafir, even if we don't know it. We must embrace all these four levels of Tawheed. What are these four levels? The first level, which is the standard, basically, the standard understanding of Tawheed, that all faiths, all religions, all denominations, all denominations relate to and identify with, is At-Tawheed Fil-Khaliqiyyah. That there is only one creator, and that there is only one origin from which this entire universe, this world of existence, derives. This is the basic, the elementary level of Tawheed. The second level of Tawheed is At-Tawheed Fil-Rububiyyah At-Tashri'iyyah. I apologize, let me correct myself. At-Tawheed Fil-Rububiyyah At-Takwiniyyah. Divine unity in existential lordship. What does that mean? That means لا مؤثر في الوجود إلا الله. All actions that take place in this world are ultimately traceable to divine agency. It is God that is doing everything in this world. لا قوة إلا بالله. لا قوة إلا بالله. لا مؤثر في الوجود. Allah. He is the Rabb, He is the Lord running the entire show in the world. There is no other power. There is no other agent that has independent influence in this world. Everything goes back to God. Even the actions of disbelievers, even the actions of Shaitan, at a transcendent level, go back to divine agency. And that might seem puzzling, but that's how, in fact, it is. That's what the Quran asserts. Regarding the Battle of Badr, where the army of Islam defeated the army of disbelief, the army of the disbelievers of Mecca, in the Battle of Badr, we have this very intriguingly paradoxical verse in the Quran. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما رميت إذ رميت ولكن الله رمى. You've all heard this verse before. وما رميت إذ رميت. It's like a self-contradictory statement. When you threw the arrow, when you threw the bullets, when you threw it, it wasn't you throwing it, it was God throwing it. So the verse attributes this action to the Prophet and to the army of Islam, but at the same time, it negates this action from the people, from the direct agents, and attributes it to God. That is the concept of Ar-Rububiyyah At-Takwiniyyah. This world has one single Lord that runs the entire show. And He is the only power to which we can have recourse. That's the second level of Tawheed. The third level of Tawheed, which follows from the previous levels of Tawheed, follows in a very logical way, is At-Tawheed Fil-Rububiyyah At-Tashri'iyyah. divine unity in legislative lordship. What does that mean? That means God is the only legitimate authority who can and must decree laws for humankind. There is no other authority that has the capacity or the jurisdiction to decree laws for humankind. All legitimate laws must come from God. Why? Because He is the creator of humankind. He is the Lord of all creation. He knows how He has created the world. And it is only He who is in the position to decree and sanction the laws that are required for the improvement of all beings. Laws coming from any other sources are considered to be laws of Tawhut. It is only God that has the authority to sanction laws, and those to whom He imparts that authority. He is the Lord, and He can give this authority, He can relegate this authority to those whom He wishes, to those who receive divine inspiration, to those who receive divine revelation. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Ati'u Allah wa ati'u ar-rasul wa ulil amri minkum. Innama waliyukum Allah wa rasuluhu وَالَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. Which is a reference to Amir al-Mu'mineen. So if we claim to be true monotheists, one of the major requirements is to believe, truly believe, that God is the only authority who can legislate laws for humankind. We might out of necessity have to submit to other laws, but that will be only out of necessity. Genuine law comes only from God. That is the fourth, that is the third level of Tawheed. The fourth and final level of Tawheed is a Tawheed fil ubudiyyah. U'budullah. We worship and revere and adore only one God. And this again follows logically from all the prior levels of Tawheed. He is the only one that deserves to be revered and exalted and glorified because He is the Creator. We owe everything to Him. We owe our very existence to Him. He manages our affairs. He sanctions the laws that we must abide by. And therefore, He is the only one that we need to respect. He is the only one that we must revere. There is no other authority that deserves to be revered. Unless God commands and decrees that another agent other than Himself also deserves that privilege of being revered and being venerated. Now, the first and the fourth levels of Tawheed are pretty standard and common to all religious practitioners. Tawheed and Khaliqiyya, to believe that there is only one creator of the world, and to believe that it is only God that we must worship. We go to the mosque, to the masjid, we go to the synagogue, we go to our churches, and we revere and adore God and glorify God. So that's pretty much standard doctrine across all faiths and across all denominations. There's not much challenge to these two levels of Tawheed. The ones that are trickier, the ones that are a little more complicated, are the second and the third levels of Tawheed. Tawheed, or divine unity in existential lordship, and divine unity in legislative lordship. The topic of my discussion tonight is not the second level of Tawheed, but the third level. Divine unity in legislative lordship. The fact, and this is the cause of the major part, the major portion of all corruption and deviation that has happened or that has afflicted God's creatures from the very beginning of existence. It is this level, it is this third level that is actually the criterion and the standard whereby we can actually gauge ourselves, test ourselves, and see whether we are true muwahhids, or God forbid, we are kafir, although we don't know it. The story of this third level of Tawheed goes back to the very beginning of creation, to the very genesis of creation. The story of Shaitan and the creation of Adam in the Quran. Where God creates this very complex being, which is on the one hand has a component from this earth. On the other hand, it has a transcendent component, which is the breath of God. نَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. So when God creates this very weird and odd creature, which is us, He commands the angels to prostrate, to fall in prostration before Adam, the human progenitor. And Shaitan, because of all the many, many thousands of years of worship, of ibadah, he is actually included among the angels. He is also addressed by this command to bow before Adam. Now obviously, he's been witness to the creation of Adam. He's been witness to the creation of many of the phenomena of the world. So he has no doubt that God is the creator. So regarding the first level of Tawheed, he has no doubt. He knows, he has seen it with his own eyes, that God is the creator of the world. The second level of Tawheed, he also believes in. He believes that God is the Lord of all things. Surah Hijr, verses 28 to 39. It's a very nice summation of what went on in the creation of Adam and the refusal of Satan to bow before Adam. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وإذ قال ربك للملائكة إني خالق بشرا من صلصال من حمأ مسنون. God tells the angels that I'm creating a being from mud. فإذا سويته ونفخت فيه من روحي فقعوا له ساجدين. So when I take this clay and I breathe into it from my own spirit, and that requires a lot of explanation. What does it mean that God breathes into the humankind of his own spirit? So when I breathe into, God is saying, when I breathe into this clay of my own spirit, you must fall in prostration before him. فَسَجَدَ الْمَلَائِكَةُ كُلُّهُمْ أَجْمَعُونَ. All the angels prostrated, إِلَّا إِبْلِيسَ أَبَى أَنْ يَكُونَ مَعَ السَّاجِدِينَ. Except for Satan, he refused to be among the ones who prostrated before Adam. And other verses in the Quran tell us that he wasn't actually an angel, he was actually a jinn, a demon. He was a demon, but because of his worship, because of his devotion to God, he had been elevated to the level of the angels. But due to this refusal, he would be expelled from that spiritual level. Now, the verses go on to explain the shaitan's reply to all of this. So God asked him, قَالَ يَا أَبْلِيسْ مَا لَكَ أَن لَا تَكُونَ مَعَ السَّاجِدِينَ. Why don't you prostrate? He says, قَالَ لَمْ أَكُنْ لِأَسْجُدَ لِبِشَرٍ خَلَقْتَهُ مِنْ صَلْصَالٍ مِنْ حَمَئٍ مَسْنُونَ. I will not prostrate before a creature that you have created from clay, from mud. So he believes in divine, in God's creatorship. خلقته. That's one thing. قال فخرج مهنا فإنك رجيم. So God tells him, you must leave, you are expelled. You are a renegade now. وإن عليك اللعنة إلى يوم الدين. And unto you is my curse until the day of judgment. قال ربي فأنذرني إلى يوم يبعثون. He addresses God as Rabbi, oh my Lord. Oh my Lord, give me respite until the day they are resurrected. إِلَى يَوْمَ يُبَعَثُونَ. So he testifies, he admits that God is his Lord. God is the Lord who manages his affairs. So he doesn't have an issue with the second level of Tawheed either. It's the third level of Tawheed. And he doesn't have an issue with the fourth level either. Why? Because we know from the Rawayat that he'd been worshiping God for thousands of years. His only issue is with the third level of Tawheed. He refuses to submit to Allah, to a command decreed by God. And he becomes a kafir just for the sake of that refusal. And he is expelled from heaven. So from the very start of creation, it is this third level of Tawheed that is causing problems. You have beings, you have creatures that out of the four components of divine unity, they believe in all three, in all except this the third element, which is divine unity and legislative lordship, which is a logical consequence of the other levels of Tawheed. Now, it was the same issue, the same problem was responsible for the deviation that occurred after the demise of the Prophet. The same issue. The Prophet leaves this world, and then those who stay behind, some of them, they don't have an issue with believing in God as the creator. They believe that God is the Lord of all the worlds. They don't have an issue. They do their Salatul Layl. You've all read the account of the Khawarij, right? Where Amir al-Mu'mineen says, the thousands of people that he killed in Nahrawan, most of them, or a lot of them, knew the Quran by heart, and their foreheads had calluses out of praying and prostrating and doing sajda and doing salatul layl so much. Alright? But their issue was the fact that they did not submit to the law of God. So they didn't have an issue with the first level of Tawheed. They did not have an issue with the second level of Tawheed. They did not have an issue with the fourth level of Tawheed. The third level, to submit. This is the most difficult level of Tawheed. That's why it is the standard and the criterion of whether we are actually Muwahid or whether we're not Muwahid. So brothers and sisters, it is this very important belief that, and actually failing to believe in this very important belief, that ultimately led to the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. Because you had people that were willing to accept all the levels of Tawheed, were willing to spend their entire days 24/7 praying to God, glorifying God, exalting God, but they refused to accept God's decree that after the Prophet Imam Ali and then his children, his infallible children, should take the banner of Islam and rule the world of Islam and the entire world. But this particular issue, the ultimate led to the tragedy of Karbala. So everything boils down to Tawheed. Everything boils down to Tawheed. And we still, up to our day and time and age, we still have the same issue. Look at what's going on in the West. Among the religious people of America and Europe, you have this huge fitna about endorsing and approving homosexuality. They have all read the story of the people of Lot, of the people of Sodom, in the Bible. They all know that it's wrong. It goes against human nature. But because of the campaign that is behind it, because of the campaign that the Tawaghit are utilizing to make this sin, to normalize this sin, to make it seem as though it's nothing, you have churches approving of this insult to humanity, claiming that it's in the name of human freedom, in the name of equality, we must respect homosexuals as well. We must approve, not just respect them, but approve of what they're doing. And you have the Catholic Church, who was the staunchest opponent of this heinous practice. You have this new pope who comes to power under very suspicious circumstances, which has not occurred in the history of the Catholic Church, when you have a living church, the incumbent pope is there. He is relieved of duty. He resigns, and then this other church comes up, the other pope comes to power, and the first thing he introduces, or one of the first things that he talks about, is that we should reconsider our thinking regarding homosexuality. And unfortunately, this is having an effect on Muslims as well. There are Muslims who come to scholars, to ulama, with these questions: how can we actually approve of what this these people are doing. This is one dimension of it. This is one dimension. This is how far disbelief in the third component of divine unity can go. And for us living in the West, especially, this is very, very important. Obviously, the conditions are not as congenial to us. In certain respects, of course, in certain respects, they're not as congenial as they are in Islamic countries. And in terms of being able to practice our religion, in other ways it might be more congenial, but in certain ways in practicing our religion, the conditions are not congenial. There are certain careers, certain jobs, certain occupations, or certain conditions that we find ourselves caught in, and that we find it very difficult to extricate ourselves from. And a lot of times what happens is that the faithful, even the Shia faithful, sort of turn a blind eye to the issue. Okay, God has said this, but times have changed. I have to adjust myself to what the society is telling me. So we tend to change and to alter based on the vibes, on the pressure we're receiving from the society. And if we actually do change, if we actually do accept the pressures that are being put on us, that shows that we are not true believers in this very important component of divine unity. That shows that we are not true followers of Imam Hussein. We are not true followers of Amirul Mu'mineen. We claim to be true followers, but if we do not submit wholeheartedly to the laws of God, we are not muwahhid, but rather we are, God forbid, kafir, without knowing it. What God wants from us is absolute submission to His law. Absolute submission. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما كان لمؤمن ولا مؤمنة إذا قضى الله أمرا أن يكون لهم الخيرة في أمرهم. When God decrees a law, when God decrees a law, the true believer submits and has no right to consider his own choice regarding that issue. This is a source of distraction, this box going around. I wish we could do it some other time. Please recite a salawat. ما كان لمؤمن ولا مؤمنة إذا قضى الله أمرا أن يكون لهم الخيرة في أمرهم. Absolute submission. That's what God wants. That's what the Imams want. There is a very interesting and telling account related in the book of Al-Manaqib by Ibn Shahrashub. Very important book about the history of the Ahlul Bayt. So, in this section on Imam Sadiq, the chapter that relates the accounts of Kharqul Adat, the extraordinary accounts relating to Imam Sadiq and his companions, there's this one interesting and very telling account recorded there. You might have heard this before, but for me, every time I read it, it's new every time. And it reminds us of how far we might be, I'm speaking for myself, how far I personally am from true faith, from true Tawheed. So one of the companions of Imam Sadiq says that we were with Imam Sadiq, and a little bit of background, you know, at the time of Imam Sadiq and Imam Baqir, it was a time of social and political upheaval and turmoil. There was, you had the Bani al-Abbas, right, fighting the Bani Marwan, the Bani Umayyah, for power, claiming that they were fighting for the cause of the Ahlul Bayt, claiming that they were fighting with the cause. We are the children of the uncle of the Ahlul Bayt. We are Bani al-Hashim. We want to take power and then give it over to the true possessors of power. So there was a lot of social and political upheaval amongst the Shia of the various regions of the Islamic world. Khurasan, whether it was Azerbaijan, Iraq also. There was a great deal of activity going on. And there was a great deal of excitement in the sense that people thought this was the right time, the Shias thought that this was the right time to give power over or give power back to the true owners, to the true possessors of rule, of government. So that's the background. There was a lot of social and political turmoil. And so this person from Khurasan, whose name is Sahal ibn al-Hasan al-Khurasani, supposedly one of the Shia of Khurasan, he comes to Imam Sadiq and he says, Yabna Rasulullah, لكم الرأفة والرحمة وأنتم أهل بيت الإمامة ما الذي يمنعك أن يكون لك حق تقعد عنه. You are the family of the Prophet. What is it that is preventing you, although you have the haqq, although you have the genuine authority rests with you, what is it that is preventing you from rising up and taking power? ما الذي يمنعك أن يكون لك حق تقعد عنه وأن تتجد من شيعتك 100,000 يضربون بين يديك بالسيف. There are hundreds of thousands. There are 100,000 Shias that I know that are willing to stand up for you and to raise their swords for your cause. Why is it that you do not take the banner and lead these Shias? فقال له أجلس يا خراساني رعى الله حقك. He tells him, okay, well, let's talk about it. Sit down, let's talk about it. And he tells, when this guy sits down, he tells his companion, one of his followers in the room, please light the stove, the furnace. Put in firewood and turn on the furnace. And this, as this was going on, one of the true companions of Imam Sadiq by the name of Harun al-Makki, one of the Ashab al-Sir of Imam Sadiq, you know, the companions of the Ahl al-Bayt were different levels. The elite of the companions, the confidants of the Ahl al-Bayt, were called the Ashab al-Sir. With Imam Sadiq, with Imam Baqir, one of the prominent Ashab al-Sir was Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi. You might have heard of him. This Harun al-Makki is one of the Ashab al-Sir of Imam Sadiq. So he enters as this conversation, this dialogue between Imam Sadiq and this Khurasani is taking place, he enters the room. The Imam Sadiq tells the Khurasani guy, look, please, the furnace is lit, the fire is on, it's burning, you have a huge flame here, get up and enter the furnace. The guy shrinks back in fear. Oh, Imam Sadiq, please, forgive me, please relieve me of this command. Ya ibn Rasulullah, la tu'adhibni bin-nar. Aqilni aqalaka Allah. Please forgive me. Please relieve me of this command. Qala qad ataltuka. I forgive you and I relieve you of this. You don't have to do it. But then he turns to this to Harun al-Makki. And he says, oh Harun, go and sit in this fire. Actually, there's a little background. The guy comes in with he's a very poor-looking guy. He comes in with this, holding his shoes in his hands. And then Imam Sadiq tells him to put down your shoes and enter the furnace.
أَلْقِ النَّعْلَ مِنْ يَدِكْ وَاجْلِسْ فِي التَّنُورِ قَالَ فَأَلْقَنْ.
Without saying anything, without squinching, without frowning, without even blinking, as though it was just something, just drinking water, the guy goes into the stove and sits in the middle of the fire, and the lid to the stove is put on the stove, and the Imam continues talking with his Khurasani, and the Khurasani he doesn't know what to think of this. Imam Sadiq is talking with him as though nothing is going on, and this guy is sitting in the middle of the fire in the furnace, and he doesn't know what to say. So after a few minutes, Imam Sadiq sees that this guy is restless. He says, okay, get up and take a look in the furnace.
وَانْظُرْ مَا فِي التَّنُورِ قَالَ فَقُمْتُ أَلَيَّ فَرَأَيْتُهُ مُتَرَبَّعًا.
He was sitting cross-legged with absolute peace and serenity in the fire.
فَخَرَجَ إِلَيْنَا وَسَلَّمَ عَلَيْنَا.
He gets, Imam Sadiq tells him to come out, he comes out, and he says, salam. And totally unscathed. So after this happens, Imam Sadiq asks the guy, how many of these followers do you know? You said you know 100,000 followers. How many of these followers do you know?
كَمْ تَجِدْ بِخُرَاسَانْ مِثْلَ هَذَا.
فَقُلْتُ وَاللَّهُ وَلَا وَاحِدًا. Not even a single Shia of this caliber do I know in Khurasan.
فَقَالَ أَمَّا أَنَا لَا أَمَّا إِنَّا لَا نَخْرُجْ فِي زَمَانٍ لَا نَجِدْ فِيهَ خَمْسَةً مُعَاذِدِينَ لَنَا
نَحْنُ أَعْلَمُ بِالْوَاقِ. If we have only five Shias like these, only five Shias like Harun al-Makki, we would rise up, we would stand up, and we would take power. We would rebel against the Tawaghit, and we would take the power from them. If we have only five such Shias like Harun al-Makki. This is a manifestation of the third level of the third component of Tawheed. To believe that God is the only authority, the only Lord that has the power to, has the jurisdiction, the authority to legislate laws, and that we must wholeheartedly submit and succumb to these laws. One pertinent, how much time do we have left? One pertinent extension of this whole concept is the doctrine of Wilayatul Faqih. To believe that God is the only authority who can legislate laws, He's passed on this authority, He's imparted this authority to the Ahlul Bayt. And after the time of the Ahlul Bayt, they have imparted this authority to the faqih, the fuqaha that have the required qualifications, and we must submit wholeheartedly, as Harun al-Makki submitted to Imam Sadiq, we must submit wholeheartedly to the doctrine, to the waliyul faqih of the time. This is an extension of Tawheed. If we refuse to submit to Wilayatul Faqih, we are refusing to submit to God. That's why Allama Tabatabai says that Tawheed is the distillation of the entire spectrum of Islam. You start from the belief system, which is Tawheed itself, and when you extend all the implications, when you work out all the implications of Tawheed boil down to the most practical elements of everyday life. So, a practical implication of Tawheed in our day and time is to submit to the Waliyul Faqih of the time. Especially, this is especially true if the Waliyul Faqih is a very spiritual, very gifted, very qualified person, as the one that alhamdulillah we have today. Please let's say a salawat for his I'll just tell you a very short account that I've heard from Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi is a student of Allama Tabatabai, a student of Ayatollah Bahjat. And he has a first-hand account, a first-hand experience of the spiritual qualifications of the Wali Faqih of our time that we are supposed to submit to, and the spirit of Tawheed we are supposed to submit to. This account relates to the very first days and months when, after the demise of late Imam Khomeini and Sayyid Khamenei coming to power after him, Ayatollah Misbah says that one day Ayatollah Khamenei calls me and asks me to go to him, and he has an issue that he wants to talk to me about. So I go to him, and he says, although I thought, or I think, I know it's my duty that I need to take this banner, and we pray that inshallah God would prolong his life until he hands this banner over. He hands this banner over to Imam Mahdi, inshallah ta'ala. So Imam Ayatollah Khamenei says, I'm sort of dubious of my own capabilities, of my own qualifications. I know that I'm supposed to do this because I was appointed for this and there was no one else that could do this. I know that I'm supposed to do this, but I'm fearful. I'm not confident in my own powers. Can you please go to Ayatollah Bahjat? Can you please go to Ayatollah Bahjat and ask him about this issue? Relate to him, convey to him this concern that I have and see what his response is. So Ayatollah Misbah goes to Ayatollah Bahjan and tells Ayatollah Bahjan that Sayyid Khamenei has this issue and has this concern. What do you say? What do you recommend? Well, first of all, he gives certain adhkar. He gives certain devotional practices and formulas that Sayyid Khamenei was supposed to follow. But then he says, tell Sayyid Khamenei, and this is very hard to digest. Ayatollah Bahjah tells Ayatollah Misbah to tell Sayyid Khamenei, do not be afraid. Whatever you say comes from God. Allahu Akbar. Whatever you say comes from God. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. This is not anyone saying this. It's Ayatollah Bahjat. And it's being related by Ayatollah Misbah. There's no question about the authenticity of this narration, of this account. Living in the West, if we want to be true followers of the Ahlul Bayt, we must submit to their commands. And a very important extension of their commands in our day and age is submitting to the Wali Faqih of our time. If we do this, we are true Muwahid. If we fail to do this, we are the same as the people who claimed at the time of Imam Hussein to be Shias, but refused to join Imam Hussein. They left Imam Hussein alone, and they actually caused Imam Hussein to be slaughtered and killed in the way he was. And all of this is in, this whole thing goes back to the doctrine of Tawheed. We ask God, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, that He may help us and that He may instill in our hearts true faith, inshallah, in Tawheed, and that He may make us, inshallah, of among the true Muwahideen, make us true Muwahideen. Make us true monotheists in the full sense of the word. Inshallah ta'ala. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad wa ajjal farajahum. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Tonight is the first night of Muharram. We are gathered here once again to commemorate the memory of Imam Hussein and mourn the tragedy of Karbala. In a report related in our books of hadith, Imam Ridha says, my father, Imam Musa al-Kadhim, whenever Muharram would approach, we would see that happiness, that he would never be seen happy. With the beginning of Muharram, would never see him smile or laugh once Muharram was here. As people who hope and claim to be followers of Imam Hussein, we are gathered here tonight to refresh and revive the pain of Imam Hussein's tragedy in our hearts, like Imam Musa al-Kadhim and like all the other Imams. So let's give our salam to Imam Hussein once again. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بغيتها وبغي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. All of us together, As-salamu ala al-Husayn, wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn, wa ala awlad al-Husayn, wa ala ashab al-Husayn. As-salamu ala al-Husayn, wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn, وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. On the first night of Muharram, it is customary among many Shias to remember the memory of Muslim ibn Aqil, the first martyr in the way of Imam Hussein, the first person to give his life in the way of Imam Hussein for Imam Hussein's cause. But brothers and sisters, I would think it would be more appropriate tonight to take our hearts to Medina, where it all started, where this entire deviation, this entire usurpation of divine power started. The city of Medina, the city of the Prophet. Let us go back to the time of the demise of the Prophet and remember what befell Sayyidah Fatima and Imam Ali, the first martyrs, the first mazlumin. If it weren't for what happened to them, I can assure you that the tragedy of Karbala would not have taken place. Ya Fatima Zahra, Ya Sayyidatana wa Mawlatana. It was not long before the death of the Prophet that he raised the arm in the hand of Amirul Mu'mineen and announced to everyone that Amirul Mu'mineen was supposed to be the ruler after him, the just ruler after him. But once in his deathbed, most of the Muslims reneged and they refused to submit to what the Prophet had said. So after the death of the Prophet, Amirul Mu'mineen would take Sayyidah Fatima On the back of a donkey, he would knock on the doors of the people of Medina, and he would ask everyone, "Weren't you witness on the day of Ghadir?" When the Prophet said to us all that I, Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, I am the true Khalifa, the true successor. They all shut their doors, they all refused to support Imam Ali. And actually, instead of supporting, what did they do? They stood aside and watched as Sayyidah Fatima was slapped in the face. They stood back and watched as the 18-year-old daughter of the Prophet was slapped in the face. They stood aside and watched as the door of the house of the Prophet was put on fire. It was knocked down on Sayyidah Fatima, crushing her side, crushing her arm. They all stood aside and watched as Amirul Mu'mineen was pulled out of his house. And Sayyidah Fatima ran after Amirul Mu'mineen as he was being dragged on the street. And she was saying, "Wa Muhammadah, why do you do this to the cousin of the Prophet? Why do you do this to the successor of the Prophet? Why do you do this to my husband?" They stood aside and watched as the mal'uneen, the cursed ones, the enemies of God, took the sheath of their swords and started striking Sayyidah Fatima on her arms so that she would let go of Amirul Mu'mineen. That's where it all started. Ya Allah, it wasn't too long before Sayyidah Fatima passed away and died from the injuries she had incurred at the hand of the enemies of God. It was only 75 days, a little over 2 months. A young woman of 18 years passed away. Amirul Mu'mineen dug up Sayyidah Fatima's grave. He put the beloved body of Sayyidah Fatima in the grave. And he said, "Laqad istarja'at al-wadi'a." Oh my beloved Prophet, what you have given me, I am returning it. Although I am ashamed before you. When you left me, your daughter was in perfect health. I'm sorry I wasn't able to protect her. She will relate to you the injustice that your ummah, that your people have done to us after you passed away. As tears filled his eyes, he filled the grave of Sayyidah Fatima. And he put the dirt on the body of Sayyidah Fatima. It was very hurtful and painful to him. But he had no choice. He said, "Fa'amma huzni fa'sarmad." Oh Prophet, I am leaving tonight. I am leaving your daughter here with you tonight. But my grief is eternal. My grief is eternal. Salamullah alayk ya amir al-mu'minin. Salamullah alayk ya amir al-mu'minin. سلام الله عليك يا فاطمة الزهراء يا سيدتنا ومولاتنا ورحمة الله وبركاته.